different based on what's gone on in the world over the weekend. There's a lot of things floating around that it could be this prophecy, that prophecy, or any of these other things. And I'd like to present what my studies have shown over the last 40 years and what is the significance of what is going on, and is it the fulfillment of certain prophecies? And I'm going to let you see that for yourself over the course of the next few weeks. So before we begin, let me catch my breath, and let's take just a minute or maybe longer for silent prayer to get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for this day, for your grace, your mercy, your love. Father, we thank you that everything is in your hands, and we know that. And Father, some days it's more obvious than other days, and Father, there's a lot of bad stuff going on around the world, but didn't catch you by surprise, and it didn't catch you sleeping, as the Scripture tells us. So Father, we just pray tonight as we open up your Word that you will enlighten and challenge us so that we may have a better composure during this time, and also so that we might be able to offer comfort to others through your Word. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this thing, it's on the back of that prophecy book that we have on the back table. And if your eyes are like mine, I couldn't see it from back there either. So, but anyway, maybe you can see where I'm moving the cursor around, because that's better than a laser pointer. So, anyway, and to kind of give an overview of the prophetic framework. Now, prophecy is a third of the Scripture. There's over 31,000 verses found in the Scripture, and depending on which translation you get. And out of that, about 10,000 of them have to do with prophecy. And you can just add that up real fast. Just, you know, you start 1,189 chapters to be found in the Word of God, and Isaiah's got 66, Jeremiah's got 52, Ezekiel's got 48. So you've got over 15% of the Bible just in those three prophets, not counting the minor prophets and the book of Daniel as well. So it's putting together a massive jigsaw puzzle, something that Monica likes to do. So she's able to put together those 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzles, but this is a 10,000-piece jigsaw puzzle with more moving parts than that. That's just the number of verses that are prophetic. So how do we go about putting them together? Well, it's quite a process, and sometimes people just go through and go, well, that sounds like prophecy, and this sounds like prophecy, and all this, but there is a systematic process to the approach of the prophetic word. We first of all have to analyze the individual words that are found in the Scripture. I believe that's best done through the original languages of Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And you go through and you study the chapters, the books, and then you start asking what fits with what. Much like you put a puzzle together. When you start to put a puzzle together, and Monica's probably got her own way to doing it, but I have to find the corners, okay? And then I have to find the pieces with the straight edges, okay? And what are we doing? We're trying to put a frame together. And of course, if you like me, you want to see the front of the box with a picture on it to begin with. So when we get done with this jigsaw puzzle, we need a better picture of Jesus Christ. If we've got anything else, we're headed down the wrong rabbit hole. So we need to see a better picture of Him. Now, as we approach it, it's like putting a jigsaw puzzle together. You start finding events that are similar. You start finding, you see these pieces, you know, this piece looks like it goes to this piece and goes to this piece and this piece. And that's what we have to do with prophecy, because there's certain things that are prophetic about the Jews going into captivity, the Jews coming out of captivity. Certain things are prophetic about the first advent. We just reviewed those quickly this last Sunday. They're prophetic about who he was, what his ministry is going to be like, what is his nature. And so those are prophecies that would be fulfilled. So we start putting those together. And then we have 70 AD, another great event. Then we have the rapture. The rapture, believers are caught up, and the unbelievers are left here. Okay? And we find different passages that deal with that. Then there is the second advent, which is the Lord coming back to earth and defeating all of his enemies. So as you're reading through the prophetic books, no matter where you are, you're asking, what event is this describing? And so then you have to figure out where it fits on the timeline and where these puzzle pieces fit together. And one of the reasons I'm doing this is I mentioned it'll be Gog and Magog, but I'm not going to jump into Ezekiel 38 and 39 immediately. And the reason for that is because every piece, every verse in Scripture has a context. There's something that comes before it, there's something that comes after it. Maybe the only one that nothing came before it was John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. So it didn't, there's nothing really comes before that. God has always been. But then, when you look at all the other passages, what are the immediate verses in front of it? And what are the verses that go with that particular book that are being written about? Because God didn't just throw a hodgepodge of things together. He did it in an orderly fashion. God is not a cause of disorder. We are the cause of disorder. So when he reveals something, he reveals it contextually. It has a grammatical structure. All languages do, and they follow certain principles and guidelines, and so we go through and analyze them. That's why when you see my notes, you see the notes here. This is the way I was taught. I didn't make this up. We go through and we break it apart a paragraph at a time. That's how I chose to analyze it. And that the paragraphs have been known for a long time. They weren't in the original text because it wasted space. And they were writing on parchment. So all the parchment was valuable. They didn't have spaces between words. But if you know the Hebrew, you don't need them. Because you start to know the words. There are certain letters like a Zadi letter is one thing. It looks one way in the middle of a word, another way if it's at the end of the word. So there's you know where the word breaks are if you're familiar with the language. And so you go through and study the structure, and then you start analyzing it. If you want to analyze Genesis, you outline it. First thing you do, you go through and read it over and over again. You find out there are four events and four people. It's what all of Genesis centers around, which is what? Creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Okay, four events. Four people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So you've got a basic outline of the book of Genesis. Then you start looking at the paragraphs. How does this fit in relationship to that narrative story that's trying to be revealed? Well, prophecy goes the same way. Prophecy is interesting because prophecy doesn't seem to follow our rules. We want to impose rules on it, and every time you try to do that, God gets out of the box. It's just what happens, the way he does it. Now, I've been studying this for a long time, all the way back into seminary. First time I taught it was 1981 or 82. Jimmy and Monica sat through that chaos, and Amy, you know, she was sitting through there trying to go, what's he saying? And I'm going, what am I saying? And so it all came together better over the years. And so you try to take the corner pieces, which are dispensations. Okay, when did the priesthood change? Okay, Hebrews 7:12 says where there's a change of priesthood, there's a change of law. So I want to know where did it change. All the way from Adam until Moses, it was a family priesthood. Okay, one priesthood, one set of laws. From Moses, the tribe of Levi took over till the day of Pentecost. It was another priesthood, Levitical priesthood. On the day of Pentecost, when the church came into existence, it became a universal and royal priesthood, and that's what we are. And then when the Lord comes back at the rapture, he finishes up the age of Israel. He's got 7 years left to go. And then he starts a millennial kingdom under the line of Zadok, the Zadokite line of the tribe of Levi. It's a different type of priesthood. So those are your corner pieces. Now we start looking for the straight lines. Where do they fit? Well, we know the tribulation is broken into two parts. It is a 7-year period, according to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. It's a 7-year period. And as you read through the book of Revelation, you find out that it's two periods of 1,260 days each. Now, prophetic years are 360-day years, not 365 and a quarter day years. They're 360-day years. People have recognized that for a long, long time. So if you take 1,260 divided by 360, you get 3.5 years. And the first part of it is the general tribulation. Last part of it is the great tribulation. Now, what we have in the book of Revelation, this is a outline of the book of Revelation for you that you have on the back of that book. The seven churches, these seven churches are in existence at the time that John is inspired to write this. They're historical churches. But it also says in chapter 1 and verse 3 that the whole book of Revelation is a prophecy. So even though these are historical churches, they have a prophetic significance. And if we follow the church age, we find out that each one of them, the letter to the church at Ephesus, the first one, was about the church from 70 to 100 AD. 70 is when the fall of Jerusalem happened. The Jews were dispersed into all the earth. It's the early period of time. Smyrna is a period of time under 10 Roman emperors. And Smyrna is a time that we can document what emperor lived when. And that is, he says, for 10 days you shall be persecuted. The devil's going to throw some of you into prison. And that went from 100 to 313 to the time of Diocletian. And Diocletian is the one made the church legal. Now, that's a pretty good deal. I mean, each of these churches follows a time period in history. The next one is Pergamum, which is the rise of Roman Catholicism. That's where that starts to take hold. The next one is Thyatira. And Thyatira, the rise of Roman Catholicism is from 313 to 586. 586, they elected their first pope, a Pope Gregory. And we can thank him because he went back and he put all the dates of ancient history as they related to the birth of Christ. That's where we get A.D. and B.C. It would have been nice if we'd found a coin that was 30 B.C. when it was minted, and it was minted 30 B.C. That's a trick coin sold by a snake oil salesman is what that is. So, but anyway, the Thyatiran church went from 586 to 1517. And 1517 is when Luther walked out of the monastery and nailed his theses to the door in Wittenberg, Germany. And he said, there's a problem going on. And as you read these churches and their descriptions, you can see this just what it prophesied being fulfilled in history. From 1517 to about 1700 is the letter to Sardis. And it says you have a reputation of being alive, but you're really dead. Out of that Reformation came some doctrines that really have done a lot of harm in the process. So he says, here is the letter to Sardis from 1700 to 1900, Philadelphia, which is the greatest evangelism in the history of the world, to Church of the Open Door, the Church of Brotherly Love, because in the 1800s especially, missionaries went into all parts of the globe. They started translating the Bible into the native languages. And out of that, people got to read the Bible for themselves for the first time in the history of the church. And then from 1900 on, that's kind of Laodicea. And that's where we are. That's the wealthy church that thinks they don't need anything. Okay? So in any event, Those had to be fulfilled, and then you see this arrow going up, because that's the rapture of the church. And we don't know the day or the hour that it is going to happen. But I can tell you from the events going on right now, it looks really close. It looks really close. So we are taken up to meet him in the clouds of the sky. How do we know that? Acts 1:8, the Great Commission, starting Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, go to the remotest parts of the earth, and he was taken up in front of the disciples. And he says, as he has gone so far, so he shall return. So he's going to come back in the clouds of the sky. So that is the rapture of the church. And here's some passages that go with it. Inside the book is a lot more information. That starts the clock ticking, in my estimation. Now, some people want to have the rapture and then have a gap of undetermined period of time. And then they try to force this next event, which I put near the middle of the tribulation, they try to force it at the start of the tribulation. And that's the covenant with the Antichrist. He makes a 7-year covenant, but there's nothing that says that 7 years has to coincide with the 7 years of the trib. It makes more sense that this Antichrist tries to alter the times and the seasons, and he's 3.5 years into the tribulation. He's taken his seat in the temple. He's proclaimed himself to be a god. And then he signs a covenant for 7 years. He basically is trying to alter the times and the seasons. Shortly after that, it tells us in Revelation 12 that he goes with the fourth of the great fury because he knows his time is short. He killed the witnesses, he thought. And they laid in the streets for 3.5 days, and then the whole world watched them resurrected, which I think is going to be so cool. We're going to be up topside looking at all of this. So anyway, the book of Revelation, to understand it, it is presented topically. Okay, it's not presented chronologically, in that everything in it is totally chronological. The way a Jew thinks, we think different. We're Gentiles. Okay? We give all the evidence and then give a bottom line. That's normally the way we think. Jews give the bottom line, then they give the evidence. So they present things topically. So within a topic, you'll find a chronological sequence where they're explaining how they got to this conclusion that they led with, okay, instead of reason down to. And that's what we find in the book of Revelation. Because you're going to find three angels, Revelation 14, verses 6 to 9. You're going to find three angels in there. The first one comes through and gives the gospel to the whole world. Next one says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And the next one says, don't take the mark of the beast. Okay? Now, when do those happen? Because, see, why are they that way? They're chronological, because it says first, second, and third. That's in there, but they are topically presented. And when you put them back into the puzzle pieces, I believe right after the rapture, while everybody's still looking up, first angel gives the gospel to the whole world. Why? God does not leave his word void. All the believers are gone. The restrainer is gone. And then out of that gospel presentation to the whole world, it leads to 144,000 male virgin Jews getting saved. The two witnesses show up south of Jerusalem. That's going to be a fun thing, isn't it? They're going to show up south of Jerusalem, this big, nice, lush area, and they're going to shut off the rain for 3.5 years. And everybody's going to try and kill them. Nobody can kill them until the Antichrist does it. And then God says, okay, I've had my fun with you now, and he brings them on home. So what happens is that after the rapture, the gospel goes out, people get saved, a new batch of people get saved. And they're faced with difficult choices. Don't take the mark. Well, if you don't take the mark, you don't eat. You get murdered. You get martyred. You die if you don't take the mark. And so what's God doing? It's a test. And he's showing Satan once again how there are people that will trust him implicitly with their forever after. You know, that'll endure anything. So that's what we have in the tribulation. And then at the end of the tribulation, we have the second advent. You can see this arrow coming down. This is a whole different event. Completely different event. This is where the Lord comes to destroy all of his enemies. Okay? Just like he promised. Psalm 110, priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. He comes and he, okay, I'm here to destroy all of my enemies. Now, all of this is a fire hydrant unleashing of information. But it's something that if you take the time, you can see systematically how this all comes together. Now, we can see the timing of the three angels here, the opening of the seven seal judgments right after the rapture, the blowing of the trumpets starting about the third year of the tribulational period. We find the seven thunder judgments. Maybe that means that the thunder will win seven world championships in a row, but probably not. And then, just before the second advent, the seven bowl judgments. Now, when does the wrath start? It's a big question facing everybody, because everybody believes that we will be rescued before the wrath of God is poured out. The pre-tribs believe it. The mid-tribs believe it. The post-tribs believe it. The pre-wrath especially believe it. Those who believe in those things think we're not going to go through the wrath of God. And the answer to that is we're not. 1 Thessalonians 5:10. So when does the wrath start is where the real question is. Revelation 6:17 is when the wrath of God is introduced with the opening of the sealed judgments, which indicates that the sealed judgments, that's right after the rapture of the church, and the wrath is poured out shortly after. Now, as with wrath, which is a orge, which is a slow burning anger, he is going to get progressively more intense over the course of the tribulation. That's what he's going to do. And he's going to warn them. He's going to let the Antichrist have his way. He's going to let the false prophet rise up. He's going to let these things happen. And by the end of the tribulation, Revelation 16, they are blaspheming the God of the heaven. Okay? Because they know it's him. Our God has revealed himself in a way that they cannot deny, but they still rejected him. Now, we wonder how people can do that. Honestly, look at what's going on over there, and I'm thinking, how can people have such hatred toward the Jews? Why? How could that? What did they do to them? I mean, it sounds like that they went in and did to them what they were doing to these other folks. And the answer to that is, no, that's not what happened. They actually gave them their own place and gave them free water and free electricity. But didn't make any difference, because they don't want the land of Israel. They want the people of Israel dead. And that is driven by hatred. And a hatred of that level is supernatural. And it is moved by Satan, in my opinion. That's the only way a hatred could run that deep, just a blind hatred. And that's what it is. So, in any event, when does this come together with this final battle of Armageddon and the battle of Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Some people have tried to move it back into the church age. It's a problem moving prophecy back into the church age. Have to be real careful, because the church age was a mystery. Okay? It wasn't known. They didn't know about it at the first advent. They didn't know what it was. The church was a mystery. And Peter tells us things into which angels longed to look. The men of old sought to know the things that you know now, but they did not. It was kept from them. So when Jesus came, he offered them the kingdom. He offered him a millennial kingdom. But to get to that kingdom, where the lion lays down with the lamb, you have to enter the spiritual kingdom, which they didn't. The spiritual kingdom is all about faith in Messiah delivering you forevermore, like Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him righteousness. Now we're going to see that very thing come up in these chapters. From 33 to 39, the book of Ezekiel, we're going to see the righteousness of man, the righteousness of God, and he's going to give some very clear instructions. His 33 to 39 is about Israel coming back into the land. They've been dispersed. Ezekiel is an exilic prophet. They have been hauled off into Babylon. Okay? Are they going to come back into the land? Yeah. Are they going to be dispersed again? The answer to that is yes, in 70 AD. They totally and completely scattered into the whole world. Now, they were scattered at earlier times, but this prophecy in Ezekiel is about the last time they come into the land. And he says, never to be uprooted again. So, I've heard people say, people I love and respect, that, hey, they could be sent out into the world all over again, and I'm going, don't think so. Don't think that's what's going to happen. Because when they came back and became a state officially in 1948, they were back forever. Now, here they are. And so what makes all this stuff happen? Now, I normally have a 12-foot banner and I'm doing this with, and I'd like to have it with a stick, and I walk around, and it was up there. That's why you're looking over there, and it's not there anymore because we had too many PVC pipes floating around the thing for people to whack each other with. But we had to take that down. But normally I like to do this and use a stick and go from place to place on this big map on a 12-foot banner. But what you find is that when the trumpets are blown near the midpoint of the tribulation, then what happens is at the last sixth trumpet, what happens is the Euphrates is dried up to make way for the kings of the east. Now, what is going on? What are the kings of the east doing there? Because Ezekiel 38 and 39 fits in with that scenario. That's where it fits. I didn't come up with this on my own. I stole it. R.B. Thames, the first person I heard that did it. Hal Lindsey is the one that made it popular in the late Great Planet Earth. He went through and people came to understand when these things take place. Now, put this down and see if I can get this one to come up. All right. Now, this is my makeshift map of Israel and the area around Israel. Now, what happens is, and you can see it's just a little chunk of land. It's about the size of Delaware or Rhode Island. Actually, it's not big at all. And yet, everybody on the globe knows about it and where it is. You can't even hardly find it on that world map back there. And yet we all know where it is. And it says, Israel will become an intoxicant to the nations. Everybody wants her. Everybody wants control. Now, we know, and I usually mark, you can be thankful I've got this map and I found it, and I'm not drawing it by hand. There's the Mediterranean. Okay? Right here is the Dead Sea. Up here is the Sea of Galilee where Jesus walked. Again, a very short place. See this little strip right here? That's the Gaza Strip. Old land of the Philistines. And now it's the Gaza Strip. So it's over here in its own little place. And here's Egypt to the south of it. Now, what is going to happen? It dries up the Euphrates to make way for the kings of the east. Now, if you understand the tribulation as a holy war. It's truly a jihad. It is not a political war. And people try to turn this into a purely political situation. It is a holy war. Because the kings of the East are polytheist. They are going to move. I should have had a world map. They're going to move from China, India. China's atheistic right now, but their people are Buddhist, so they are polytheist. So the kings of the East will be composed of China, India, and what's the other place? China, India, not Russia. China, India, and probably Burma. And they are polytheist. Now, what is the Antichrist? He is a polytheist. How do we know that? 2 Thessalonians 2 says, he takes his seat in the temple and proclaims himself to be a God. Not the God. Okay? And he's not a 40-year-old Muslim. We had that conversation at lunch today. The Antichrist is not a 40-year-old Muslim. Can you imagine a Muslim, some guy professing to be a Muslim, claiming to be a God or claiming to be Allah in the flesh? That's blasphemy to them. The first one that could pick up a sword would behead him. So it's not a 40-year-old Muslim. Had anything to do with it. What it is a young man, could be young, and or probably young, and he's a polytheist. Because he proclaims himself to be a god. He would be closer to the reincarnation of the god Shiva of the Hindus. That would be much closer to who he is. Because they are moving toward the Dead Sea. They are moving to the south end of the Dead Sea. Edom is where they are going to gather. And you know what they're going to do en route? They're going to kill a third of mankind. Is what the scripture says. A third of mankind. Who could that possibly be? Who would they kill? Well, if they're moving out of India and they're moving west, for example, the first place they're going to go is Pakistan. Pakistan's Muslim. Any of those countries that have an Istan on the end of them are Muslim countries. Where are they going to go to get from India to the south end of the Dead Sea? They got to go right through Afghanistan, Pakistan, all the Istan countries. And guess who lives there? About a third of mankind. Isn't that interesting? It's a holy war. Much more than political. The Muslims don't like anybody. And they haven't figured out yet. If you keep punching somebody in the chest, they are going to strike back eventually. And they keep doing that to India. They've got Pakistan on the west. They've got Bangladesh on the east. And they managed to get their own little state in the last few years right in the middle of India. Telangana is the new state that broke out of Hyderabad and became its own new state, and now it's a Muslim state. So they are, and I think Modi just says, okay, we'll let them have their own state, we'll get them all in there, and then we'll build a wall around it and fill it with water. I mean, I think he's thinking, let's get them where we can get them, and so anyway, that's happened in India. But when they start moving in conjunction, and I may have mentioned one time I was in India in a hotel, and there was a book laying on the coffee table in the lobby of the hotel, and at the book there were three people seated at a round table, and one was Buddha, and the other was Confucius, China, and the other was Shiva, the god of the Hindus, and they were all working on plans, is what the book portrayed. So this is not something that is far-fetched and wild-eyed. It's something that is already in the works. They're trying to figure out how they can work together, more especially to protect themselves from China and Russia. Now, China's got their own people, but Russia is an atheistic nation. Okay? They are officially, and a lot of their people have gone atheistic because they've been programming them for over 100 years. And that's the people that they are raising. So they end up kings of the east at the south end of the Dead Sea. We'll actually see that in these chapters in Ezekiel. Okay? Along with Isaiah 63 is where it will come. Now, what will happen is that according to Daniel 11, we find that the king of the north is going to sweep down to the west side of the Dead Sea, in between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean, and it's going to go and defeat the king of the south. Daniel 11, 40 to 44. I mean, it's real easy to find in there. And you're saying, all right, now what's going to happen? They're going to defeat the king of the south. So the king of the south is out of the picture for the final battle because they have been defeated. Now, who's in the south? Who's in Africa? Who's taken over all of Africa? Muslims. And we were talking about it at lunch. They're right there on the boot of Africa, where they call it the Gold Coast, and it comes down like this. And we've got missionaries in most of those places, in Nigeria, Ghana, Togo, Benin, Ivory Coast. The persecution comes from the north to the south. They're trying to drive them right into the ocean, is what they're trying to do. And it's all Muslim. There's nobody else persecuting Christians there in Africa. It keeps moving farther and farther south. And by the way, keep our CEO in your prayers you know what I'm talking about, because he's right now in that area, and they're teaching pastors and stuff like that. So anyway, he comes down, defeats the king of the south. And then it says in Daniel 11 again, rumors from the north and from the east. Okay, who's coming from the north? Well, the Antichrist. Because when the king of the north, Russia, goes through Israel, and by this time, Israel offers no resistance. It's like they have spent all of their resources. And it says basically they just pass through. They just, I guess, everybody waves at them while they're going through like they did in some places in World War II. No resistance, no nothing. They don't have anything to fight with. And so they go through, defeat the king of the south. Rumors from the north, because the old Antichrist, see, has signed a covenant with Israel, the seven-year covenant. And why would he sign a covenant for? Protection. That's why they sign those things. So what's he doing? He's coming to honor his commitment that he made to Israel. So he's en route. That's coming from the north, because it's the only direction you can come from there unless you want to do a water assault. And then from the east, that's the kings of the east that have killed a third of mankind. We're bearing down on the last period of time of the tribulation. And so it says the king of the north sees this, and he is so stretched out and his supply lines are so stretched out, he turns back to the north. Because what has happened is the whole world wants Israel dead. They know the God of the heavens is pouring out all these judgments. And they say, if we can defeat his people, we can defeat him. It's got to be their line of thinking. It's interesting how it seems like nobody's an atheist then. Because everybody's trying to kill the God of the heavens. And they feel like by killing his people, they could kill him. And that would kind of make sense if you're the devil, wouldn't it? Because didn't he promise to keep them forevermore? And if you could show God a liar, wouldn't you win this conflict? Or mistaken? And I believe that's why he's tried to wipe out the Jews ever since Abraham. I mean, this goes back a long, long, long way. So, and then we find the king of the north laying siege to Jerusalem. We find the king of the west on Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon, Har-Megiddon, up here to the north of Jerusalem. He's got his armies up here. And the kings of the east gathered at the south end of the Dead Sea. Looks like the Jews are out of luck. Kind of looks like a Red Sea crossing, doesn't it? It's the same thing. Only this time he parts a mountain. Zechariah 14. He puts both feet on the Mount of Olives and splits it in half. And the Jews run through to safety. Zechariah 14, beautiful passage. First 10 verses of that chapter are fascinating. It says, then he calls down fire out of heaven and wipes out the king of the north. Okay? Isn't it interesting how an atheistic group's going to get divinely nuked? I mean, it's just the judgment fits the crime. And then what does he do with old Big Mouth? This great orator up there, hey, we've sang the song, one little word shall fell him. He speaks and that's it. He puts the whole kingdom of the Antichrist under it's called a thick darkness. It's a supernatural darkness. They can't see anything. And then what does he do with the kings of the east? Well, the last bowl judgment, there's a massive earthquake, splits Jerusalem into three parts, opens up a trough south of the Dead Sea, and he enters into the great Rift Valley, where there he defeats 200 million of the kings of the east. And it looks like in hand-to-hand combat because the blood runs to the horses' bridles. You'd think if it was 200 million to one, you'd have an edge. But the battle's the Lord's. I think what we're seeing now, there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians, and I think this is a wake-up call. And this wake-up call is saying your allegorical means of interpreting Scripture and saying I'm not really going to come back is baloney. I think that's what he's telling people, because there's so many things that they're not the complete fulfillment of this, but they are precursors of it. The world is being set up for all of this to be literally fulfilled just as it was at the first advent. And I think he's trying to get the Christians to go sideways on this stuff and don't believe there's any prophecy at all. I ask one guy one time, has gone over to a great big church and has multiple campuses spread out all over the place. And he was going there because his kids liked it. And I said, do they ever teach prophecy there? Because I looked at their doctrinal statement, couldn't find anything about prophecy on it. He said, you know, I've never heard a word mentioned about prophecy. Now, I know it runs people off. You know, but why? Because they've allegorized everything. They take the book of Revelation and say that it's all historically fulfilled already, called a preterist view of the book of Revelation. And the book starts off and says, blessed are those who read and hear the words of the book of this prophecy. Oh, so you just denied everything in a book. If you say it's not prophetic, it's prophetic from John, who wrote it in 96 A.D., okay, that's what it's prophetic from. So they're intellectually dishonest along the way. But I think God is saying, everybody thought it was crazy that my son would come as a human being and bear the sins of the world in his body on a cross. They thought it's crazy. And yet what happened? Exactly what I said would. And I think that's what's going to happen now. He's getting the world ready, but I think he's trying to wake Christians up because that's who he is. He doesn't want to sleepwalking through this life. He's trying to wake us up. Now, okay, now that I've kind of given you a quick overview in 50 minutes, I could talk for days on this, you could probably tell. But Ezekiel 33, Please open your Bibles there. Go to the notes. Take a quick look. Because everything is done in a context. And as we see here, we're going to see that there are four parts of this outline, okay, of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was called an exilic prophet, done during the time of the exile of Judah into Babylon. So you're looking at a time span between roughly 600 BC and 520 BC. That's the time frame that you're looking at. And the first part, first three chapters, are the commission and the call of Ezekiel. This is a fun chapter. If you want some excitement at night, sit down and read these chapters through. And then the present judgments on Jerusalem and Judah. And this is a forecasting and a telling of what all is going on. Signs of coming judgment. He's telling them what's getting ready to happen. So Ezekiel's telling them they're getting ready to go off into captivity. Okay? The third part of it are prophecies against Gentile nations. And we find against Ammon and Moab and Edom. Now, you have to know a little Bible history to know who these are, because Moab and Ammon are the the offspring of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughters. Okay? So they are relatives of the Jews. But God's no respecter of persons. Edom is Esau. Okay? Esau was a brother of Jacob. Esau was the unbeliever. Then we find Philistia, some of the chief adversaries to be found. Tyre and Sidon were... Tyre was an island off of the coast of Israel in the Mediterranean. And it's an example of how you don't even want to have a bad thought against Israel. Genesis 12 says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And God never changed his mind on that from the time it was uttered. So no matter how goofy Israel gets, we need to love our brother. Okay, it doesn't mean we have to condone everything that they do, and we know that they are just as evil, wicked, mean, and nasty as a lot of other people along the way. They have proven themselves to be that. They've been idolaters and everything else. And Ezekiel, in these chapters, he's going to call them out. He's going to call them out on all the things that they have done wrong. But in this passage on Tyre, they just had an evil thought because... Israel was coming under siege. The Lord knew what was going to happen, and Tyre said, oh, that's good. We won't help them. We'll let somebody else get them, and then we'll get all their trade. Ah, God said, okay, I'm going to take you out. It's going to be a place where fishermen spread their nets. You're not going to be anything left. Then we find... brief note in Ezekiel 28 of the regathering of Israel. And then we find from chapter 29 to 32 prophecies about Egypt. Okay? Now this is where we move into the fourth part, last part of this book, from chapter 33 to 48. And it's the prophecies of the restoration of Israel. So the book has laid out the fact that they're going to come under judgment and they're going to be dispersed. And then they're going to come back into the land. Now, when they do, that's what we're starting to see. It says in verse 1, 33:1, the word of the Lord came to me. This is Ezekiel. I'm trying to fill in the pronouns here. Because if you want to understand anything in the Bible, you need to fill in the pronouns. I think that's a big part of what the devil's got going when he's changing all the pronouns around. What does a pronoun mean? Well, here is the word of the Lord. Who is me? The me is Ezekiel. There's a grammatical principle called the rule of immediate antecedent. You go back to the previous noun, and that's who the pronoun is. Okay? You go to the one that's identified, and you carry that through till something changes. Okay? A simple grammar. Son of man. This phrase is used 195 times in the Scripture. 92 of these times in the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is called Son of Man. So this is just like saying this is the word coming from the Lord Himself, because it's used in Daniel 7:13 of the Messiah, and it's used in 8:17 to describe Daniel. So Daniel, in a way, was a picture of the Messiah to Israel. It's used throughout the Gospels by Jesus. If you've watched any of the show The Chosen, it's kind of interesting to watch that, because he addresses himself as the Son of Man, which is exactly what he does throughout all the Gospels. Son of Man. Now, it really upset the Jews, because Daniel 7:13, the Son of Man is the Messiah. Okay? God in the flesh. The Ancient of Days. He's become flesh and dwelt among us. So they get really upset when he called himself Son of Man. Some places it's Son of the Man, and he's referring back to his relationship to Adam, because he's fully God and he's fully man, but with no sin nature whatsoever. Now, it's used in Revelation 1:13 and 14:14 of the exalted Jesus. Jesus in hypostatic union, glorified. So he says, Son of Man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, them is the sons of your people, if I, this is the Lord, bring a sword upon a land, not the land, not specifically the land of Israel. He says this happens anywhere. And the people of the land take one man from among them. Well, this is an interesting prophecy. So he says, I'm getting ready to discipline anybody. Okay, then this is the way out. Jeremiah 18:8 says the same thing. That if they change and repent and turn from their ways, I'll listen to them. And that's a promise for Gentiles. And he says, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, their zapha. I love some of the Hebrew words. It's just got a ring to it. I ought to get a t-shirt that says zapha on the front. I put it in Hebrew and then write it in English underneath. It's used 36 times. The first usage of it is Genesis 31:49, where the Lord was the watchman between Jacob and Laban. Remember that thing when they got in this deal over Rachel and Leah and all this other stuff, and whose sheep are they and what's going to happen and all that? And Jacob said, Lord's the watchman between you and I with Laban. And Laban found that out the hard way, didn't he? He lost all of his flock to Jacob. It says, and he, this pronoun, which is the one man of the people of the land, the watchman, this watchman, sees the sword coming upon the land, and he blows on the trumpet and warns the people. Then he who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood is on his own head. Okay, so there's a watchman appointed. Someone set to watch over the land. And this is any land. Now, every nation has a way of trying to protect itself and has watchmen. Okay? This is just a common thing. And he's saying, all right, this is the way it works. He says, if he blows the trumpet, he knows trouble is coming and you don't listen, it's your fault. I love the way God does it, because he makes everybody accountable. And he does it all the way through here. He said he heard the sound of the trumpet, but he didn't take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. The Lord said if he'd have just listened. In verse 6, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. Now, iniquity is a word that means to take the truth and twist it for selfish ends. He knew there was a problem coming and he didn't blow the trumpet. For whatever reason. The same thing happens all the time. Well, golly, if we don't blow the trumpet, then we can wait and supply arms to the ones after they start fighting with each other. There's a lot of ways that that can happen. They know the problem is coming, and they don't tell people. He says, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. So the watchman has a responsibility. So every land should appoint one or more watchmen. And obviously, it kind of depends on how many you need. If you look at Israel back during the period of the judges, which is always an exciting time, you'll notice that about the first 300 years, they just had one judge at a time. If you follow the sequence through in the book of Judges, and you'll find, and this judge was judge for 80 years, and the land had rest. And this judge was judge for, and the land had rest. And then the nation started falling apart because God said, when you go into the land and things start going well for you, you only need one judge. Okay, that's fine. And they start going, be careful because you're turning away from me. And the last part of the judges sometimes is a little confusing, but there's multiple judges ruling at the same time in Israel because the land is getting more chaotic because they need more watchmen. They need more watchmen. The people are accountable to listen to the watchmen, and the watchmen must be vigilant and honorable. Okay? If you're going to pick a watchman, you got to pick one that's vigilant, they're awake, paying attention, is danger coming, and they're honorable. They blow the trumpet when danger is approaching. He says, now as for you, son of man, I, says the Lord, have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. Okay, Ezekiel, this has all been nice platitudes. Okay, you're up. I have appointed you. Now, he did so in Ezekiel 3:17. He'd already appointed him as a watchman. Okay, but now it's renewed. Okay. Okay, we're going back to 3:17. I told you all this other stuff about all these other Gentile lands, about Israel, everything else. But you, Ezekiel, are it. So you will hear a message from my mouth, and you will give them, which is the house of Israel, warning from me. When I say to the wicked, now, wicked is the word rasha. It's used 262 times, and it's a word that means inherently bad. It's similar to the Greek word kakos. Kakos means inherently bad. Paneros means becomes bad. See, I could have a pocket knife, which is not inherently anything. And most people will go, that's not a knife. They saw Crocodile Dundee, but you can use this knife for good or for evil. Okay, it's not kakos, inherently evil. It is not kalos, inherently good, but it can be used for good or it can be used for evil. And he says, when I say the wicked, the inherently bad is who he is talking about here. A wicked man, you shall surely die. Interesting construction. A lot of us been through Genesis go because it says, dying you shall die. It's the doubling of the verb, like back in Genesis chapter 2, the day you eat of this, dying you shall die. He says, and you, this is the watchman, do not speak to warn the wicked from his way. Okay, when I say to the wicked, okay, watch out. And you, watchmen, don't warn him. That's kind of incumbent on us, isn't it? Do we know there's a storm coming? Are we supposed to tell people? There's a storm coming. There's a way to escape it. And it's a lot better than a below ground cellar. Yeah, it's actually above ground cellar, isn't it? That wicked man will die in his iniquity, his twisting of the truth. But his blood I'll require from your hand. Now, he really put it on Ezekiel here with his people, didn't he? Okay. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you've delivered your life. So he gave Ezekiel, this is a little stronger than the Great Commission we got in the church, isn't it? He says, you don't go tell them. You're in trouble, Ezekiel. So watchmen were to verbally deliver warnings from the Lord. Now, I think we've got plenty of them. And being a watchman carries a great responsibility with it. Very clearly. Now, I run out of time because we did way too much, but we got started. We got to a starting point. We're going to pick it up here next week. And we're going to be covering some ground going through here. And then we're going to go through Ezekiel 38 and 39. And see, that is the final battle of, that's the Gog-Magog rebellion. It's not the one after the millennial kingdom found in Revelation 20. This one's found at the end of the tribulation. And quickly saying, we can identify with pretty good accuracy Gog, where the land is located, who it's talking about there. And it's never lined up in history like it has now. So let's take this message and let's blow the trumpet. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your love and grace and mercy, for your blessings and your tests. Thank you for just all that you have poured out upon us. Thank you for your prophetic word. And thank you, Father, for the charge that you have given us through your word. You know, tell people that there is a storm coming upon this whole world, and that they better get right with you. Father, we pray that we will be effective witnesses. We pray for the right words, the right tone. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will guide our conversation. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.